If you would all turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Don't I look nice? Thank you. So do I, but Kathy Farmington told me I look nice, and I said, well, you have to thank Diane for that. This is the fourth shirt I put on this morning. Normally, I get up before Diane, and I get dressed, and before I'm pretty much done by the time she rolls out of bed. But today, she was up actually before me, and so I put on a shirt, and she says, oh, it's that. I don't remember terms, but she said, basically, that's horrible. And then she liked another shirt from the past. I put on a slip-on shirt. She said, oh, can't you do a button-down shirt? And I said, okay, I took that one off, put on a white shirt, white dress shirt, short sleeves. She said, oh, but not white. And she said, you have so many nice shirts. I'm like, well, I really don't. But she, so I put on this shirt. And then she says, now you're not going to wear those tennis shoes, are you? And I said, I already got my white socks on. I am not changing socks. So this is... Because it's all started because I said, I think I'll wear my dress jeans this morning. And she's like, oh, no. And that's what mistake number one. So I'm going to get up in the future earlier than her, get dressed, and then I'll be fine. But she does take care of me. So if I do look nice, I thank you, but it's all her effort and not mine. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read the chapter together, and then we'll look into the Lord's Word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the Holy Mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirm, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's go before the Lord again if we can. Father, we appreciate your kindness to us in giving us your word. And as our brother Peter mentions here, he hopes to remind us through his epistle here of things that you want us to know. And so 2,000 years later, we're reading our brother's letter, originally written to other Christians, but now written to us. And so because your word is alive and because it's powerful, we ask that you would help us to learn what you want us to learn from this book as we go through it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our brother opens this book a little differently than the first Peter. In 1 Peter, we were taught that we should expect suffering and persecution as part of life. And in this book, Peter spends more time talking about false prophets and the ultimate end times. And he even tells us in it's always helpful when a writer says, well, I'm writing this book. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I now write to you the second epistle to stir your pure minds as a reminder. So he wants to stir up these people. And as you read this, his time on this earth is short. The Lord has shown him that he's going to die soon. And he is excited about that, but he wants to get these remembrances of these thoughts down to these people, and he wants them to have something that will last beyond his death. And so he starts off this book with quite a few things that he brings up that God has done for us, or is doing for us, God and or the Lord Jesus. And he lists a whole bunch of things in those first four verses. Some of them are, he's given us faith by the righteousness of God. We are receiving abundant grace and peace in the knowledge of God. He gives us things of life and godliness and by his divine power. He's called us to glory and virtue, gave us great and precious promises, allowed us to be partakers of the divine nature, freed us through the escape of worldly corruption. These are all things that God does for us without our input. It's not something that he needs our help to provide these things. He gives them to us. And a couple of them I'd like to look at a little deeper. First of all, when he talks to these recipients of this letter, he addresses it to Christians. This is not so much a gospel book. It's to Christians. And in that sense, it's teaching and exhortation. And so he's telling them things that he wants them to know or remember. He says that they have like precious faith as us. I don't know who the us is. It may be us, the apostles. It may be us, whoever's with Peter at this time. But they have this like precious faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he also talks about the righteousness of our God. And in Philippians, there's a verse, and I'm just going to cut into the middle of Philippians 3:9. It says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our righteousness, we know how good that stuff is. We know that we can use the term righteousness if we're talking about ourselves, and it's really pretty pitiful, because the Lord has something to say about our righteousness, and it's pitiful, it's filthy, it has no value. But the righteousness of God is something that's pure. And when he gives it to us, it's from him. It's not from ourselves. He also talks in these first four verses about grace and peace being multiplied in the knowledge of God. And I think this multiplication idea, to me at least, it strikes me as being something that's alive. He didn't just say, okay, here's a lump of grace and here's a lump of peace. That's it. It's multiplied. It sounds to me like it's alive. It's vigorous. It's something that continues on. And he's saying, he's asking in a sense, it's almost a prayer, that grace and peace would be multiplied to you, again, in the knowledge of God and Jesus. And then he talks about divine power. And, of course, if the power is divine, we know it didn't come from us. Again, something that comes from God. In verse 3, he talks about being called, he has called us. In 1 Peter, he used the idea of being called out or called to something. In 1 Peter 2:9, he talks about being called out of darkness in the marvelous light. And he also talked about being called to suffering, called to return blessing for reviling, called to eternal glory. So he likes this idea of being called, and he brings it up again here. And then he also talks about precious promises, and he loves that word precious. In 1 Peter, he talked about it quite a few times. I hate this room. Oh, man. Last time it was long sleeves, and I thought short sleeves will be okay. Anyway, he loves to use the term precious. Things that are precious to us are valuable to us. In 1 Peter, he used it a lot. He talked about faith more precious than gold. He talked about blood of Jesus Christ is precious. He talked about the living stone precious in God's sight, the cornerstone being precious. And to us who believe, he is precious. And then in 2 Peter, just in verse 1, he talks about precious faith. There are a lot of things God gives us that are so precious to us. And so he talks about these great and precious promises. And he will expand on this a little bit. And then he talks about the partakers of the divine nature. And again, if it's divine, it's not from us. It has to be from the Lord. And so these are all the things that God has done for us or is doing for us through himself or through Jesus Christ. And yet, then we come to verse 5. And now verse 5 is where our responsibility starts. He's kind of built us up to say, this is God's part, this is what he's done. This is what you cannot do anything about. These are basically freely given to you. But now, it's time for you to kind of return on the investment. Now is your responsibility, and I'm going to talk about some of the responsibilities that you have. He doesn't say, get faith. You notice in verse 5. He says, add to your faith is how he starts off. And of course, that's because, as he opens, he said, you've obtained like precious faith. We didn't obtain it because we went out and said, you know, this is something I'm going to have, I'm going to get. We obtained it because God gave it to us. And so he doesn't say, get faith. He says, you've got the faith. God has given you the faith. But now you're going to add some things to that faith. And we're not going to go through all these things particular. But he says to do it with diligence. To me, the idea of diligence is something that I don't think you can be diligent with anything one time. To me, that just does not give the implication of diligence. Diligence is not a one-time event. You know, you can do a lot of things one time, but you do it, it's not. There's no diligence to it. It's done. And the fact that he says with diligence, I think implies it's an ongoing thing. Sadly, it would be nice if once we were saved, the Lord said, here you go, you're perfect, you are done, now you just cruise on in a perfect life until I bring you into heaven. But this is the way it is. We have a life full of things that he expects us to do. I mean, he tells us things like love the brethren, do good to those who hate you. There are a lot of commandments of the Lord, and there are a lot of things that Scripture teaches us to do after we're saved, and this is one of those things. This is one of those areas where he says with diligence, it's going to be an effort. It's going to be, to me, ongoing. And I must tell you first that I didn't really like this passage at all when I got to this passage, because if anything will convict you, of course, it'll be studying Scripture. And so I remember thinking as I went there and thinking, well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. So I guess I got a long ways to go. But I can say I don't do that, but I have to say what the Scripture is here. So I'm not telling you this that I think this is things that all you people need to do. If you need to do it, it's only because Scripture says it, not because I say it, and I'm certainly not telling you from a person who's already there. So we'll just look through a couple of these things. Adding to your faith these six or seven items, depending on how you count them, they are not, as far as I can see, something where it's add to your faith virtue, and so you say, okay, I'm going to wait until I get all the virtue I need. And once that's done, then I can go to stage two, or step two. I don't think there's anything like that. I think he writes it this way to kind of show this multiplication, if you will, or this growth one upon another. But I don't think what he's saying is you have to do these in these order or necessarily complete them. I think he's just saying you add and you add and you add and you add. There's this whole group of things and attributes that you have to have. He said that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And these are all things that are part of God's divine nature. When you think about these things, the Lord does not lack in any of these things. And so he's talking about, as we add to our lives these attributes, we add the... I lost my train of thought. But ultimately, I don't even want to say we're approaching the divine nature, but he's saying we should be partakers of the divine nature, and these will be the attributes we need. They're pretty much self-explanatory. I don't think there's any particular point to go over them. So why don't we just jump to verse 8, because I cannot remember what I wanted to say. And that's okay. Anyway, verse 8, 9, and 10, mostly 8 and 9, talks about, it has this wonderful word, if. If is one of those things that implies two sides. If, there's a great poem, If by Rudyard Kipling, it just came to me, but I'm not going to quote it to you. But the whole idea of if implies that there's two sides to this. He says, if these things are yours and abound, which kind of implies that there's a possibility they may not be. Because if they were part of our salvation, if they came along with our faith, all these things, he wouldn't say, well, if you've got them, because it'd be a package deal. It'd be like our eternal life. He doesn't say, if you have eternal life, you know, boy, you're lucky that you still got it. He says, if you have these things, so that it adds to me some sense of the fact that this is a responsible thing that we can choose to do or not do. If we choose not to do, he's going to give us some suggestions here, some ideas about whether you have or whether you have not. And then he says, whether you have these attributes in these verses. In verse 8, he says, if they're in yours and abound. The idea of abounding is not just, well, just don't get a little bit of knowledge, don't get a little bit of self-control, but I think it is, again, the idea of the diligence. The diligence implies an ongoing effort. And if they abound, it's because your effort and your diligence has been ongoing and continuous and successful. And so he says, if they abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it's kind of like triple negatives almost. Because he says, you will not be not working, and you will not be not fruitful. I mean, that's it's bad English, but it's kind of funny the way he says it. If you have these in abound, you will not be unfruitful, and you'll not be barren. You will be the one who works. But if you lack these things, you'll be short-sighted even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And I think this reminds us here that he's talking to Christians. He's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, if you don't have these, you're short-sighted and you're blind. And then he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, this is a scary verse because what it might make some people think, oh, it's so comfortable up here. I haven't had a chill at all since I got up here. But this is interesting to me. If you are more diligent to make your call and election sure, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Does this sound to you like he's saying, if you do these things, you will be saved? Does this almost have that scary thing like maybe you're saved by works? I don't think so. I don't think so. And what I'd like to do is, I'd like to pick another verse that people have used. There's a verse in Philippians 2. I'm going to read one verse and stop and analyze it a little bit. And you've heard this verse before. It's, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Stop right there. Work out your own salvation. Doesn't that sound like what he's saying is, get your salvation, do what you need to do to get saved? And you might say, well, yeah, that's kind of what it sounds like. But the problem is people stop at that verse. There's another verse right after it that's very important. The verse after it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And even in the English, those two verses together explain that the work out your salvation is not something you are working your salvation. Because he's saying, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now, that in English, even that those two verses together kind of explain that it's not work salvation by works. But in the Greek, it's even a little more interesting because when he says work out your salvation, it's perform your salvation. You are saved, so perform it. Act it out. The second word that says God who works in you, it's a different word. It's the Greek word energio. Ever hear of that word? Energy. God is the one who gives the energy, and then you work out your salvation as just the result of what he's done. So when you look at that verse, it sounded like almost that God is saying, work out your salvation. And then the second verse says, it's God that works in you. This verse that we're looking at, Peter, says, if you do these things, be more diligent to make your calling sure. And it might almost sound like, if you do these things, you know you'll get to heaven. But I think I have an example, and I ran this by Diane because I wanted to see if it made sense to her. How many here have driven? I hope nobody raises their hand except Diane. How many of you have driven an 18-wheeler? Okay, Diane's raising her hand. Me too. That's good, because I need you all to be ignorant of driving an 18-wheeler. How many of you know how to drive a stick shift? A lot of people. That's too bad. Because when we were being taught, they said the hardest people to teach are people who already know how to drive a stick shift, because you have to kind of unlearn some of the things you learned. When you drive, for those that don't know, when you drive a stick shift, when you're shifting gear, you put the clutch in, you shift a gear, you put the clutch out. Put the clutch in, you shift a gear, clutch out. It's not too hard. It's a little hard, but it's okay. Well, when the 18-wheeler, you do something called double clutching, which I think my mom knows how to do from her tractor days, don't you? I think you... Okay. In double clutching, it's bizarre, because when you're going from, say, second gear to third gear, you don't just put the clutch in and go from second to third. You have to put the clutch in, go from second to neutral, take the clutch out, put the clutch in, go from neutral to third. So it's an extra clutch in and out for each gear. And when you've got eight forward gears and you're changing gears, like second gear only runs to four miles an hour, as I recall, and third gear ran to about 10 miles an hour, and fourth gear ran to about six, square it, right? Yeah. Okay, so it's like 16 miles an hour to fourth, and then 25 for fifth. So you're shifting gears pretty fast, especially if you're getting on a highway and the instructor's sitting there, or the examiner, and he's knocking points off if you're not fast enough. So you're going to town shifting like crazy. Now, I've just given you instructions on how to drive an 18-wheeler. If I parked one out here, all 70 or 80 feet of its loveliness, you should all be able to drive it, right? I've just given you the instructions. I've given you the tool. If I give you the 18-wheeler and I've just told you how to double clutch, go and be well. Well, I think that's what Peter is doing here, because what you can do if you diligently go out there with someone who's a good instructor and a patient instructor, and he takes you through shifting the gears, by the end of, say, an hour, you will be doing it rough still, but you'll be impressed in, say, an hour how well you're shifting the gears, because you're diligently applying the instruction that was given to you and with the tools you have. And I think that's what our brother is telling us here, that if you have these things and if you're diligent with them, you'll make your calling and election sure. You will confirm the salvation you have by the work that you're doing with the tools that God has given you. And it's the diligence, it's the practice, it's the effort that's going to make your calling confirmed. Not give you, or make your calling and election confirmed, not save you, but it'll confirm it. And not confirm it so that you certainly get to heaven, but it'll be confirmation of what God has already done. And so I hope that little story will help you a little bit, because Peter says that if you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't know what Peter's mindset was when he wrote this, but I wonder how often he thought back to his denial of the Lord. I'm sure that was something that always bothered him. Probably still does. If you can be bothered by something in heaven, I'm not sure. But it was a disappointing time for him. And I wonder if the problem was when the Lord told Peter, when the Lord was talking to Peter, and Peter and the other disciples are like, Lord, we'll go to prison for you. We'll die for you. And the Lord says, you're going to deny me. And even then the guy said, no, we aren't going to do it. We're going to be there with you. We're going to stick with you to the end. And of course, they all failed. Peter, of course, the worst in that sense. I wonder if he thinks about that sometimes as he writes something like this, that you will never stumble. Because if these are in you and you're diligent with it, I can't help but think it would protect you from stumbling. Not losing your salvation, but falling like Peter, denying the Lord, doing those things that the Lord is not happy with us when we do. Verse 11, I'm not terribly sure what this means. I know a lot of people have a lot of opinions about it, and I'll give you maybe one or two of them, but it says that it implies here that if you're diligent to make your calling and election sure, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know what the abundant entry into heaven will be. Maybe it's just as simple as the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, do you really want or need anything more than that? I think if the Lord said that to me, I don't really care what he does past that point. I would just be so tickled that he thought I did a good job for him. And that may be all that this implies. There are other people that talk about, there are some Christians that talk about, and I remember, I don't know anybody right now, like from our group that thinks this way right now, not to say that they don't, but I remember a guy that used to be pretty adamant about there are no levels of heaven. Everybody in heaven is rewarded equally. And scripture to me seems to imply that heaven does, that the Lord does have rewards of varying degrees for his people, and that's fine. But maybe that's what he's saying here, that it's a question of the rewards of heaven. I don't know. But I do know that Peter's telling us that we should be diligently applying these attributes as part of our desire to be partakers of the divine nature that he spoke of in verse 4. Verse 12. Oh, one thing I forgot to mention is in verse 9, when he's talking about the person who lacks these things, he mentions the idea that the person who does this not only is blind and short-sighted, but he's forgotten that he's cleansed from his own sin. Forgotten. People tend to forget things. And in the next four verses, he's going to talk about forgetfulness and remembrance in verse 12. And we'll just read it again since it's been a while since we read it. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you, there's reminding, of always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We are forgetful by nature. We seem to just need reminders. There's a phrase that says time heals all wounds, and I think the reason, I mean, it's a little trite, but I think the reason someone came up with that phrase is time tends to deaden our emotions, both good and bad. I mean, things that were very happy or things that were very sad, time tends to deaden, take some of the edge off of it. I mean, when the event's over, if you're suffering right now from pain, time doesn't heal all wounds because the pain goes on. But if you quit the pain after time, it just doesn't seem like it was that bad. And I'm being a little casual about this, but I think it's because as time goes on, we tend to lose the intensity of the moment. And Peter doesn't want his readers of this letter to lose the intensity of what he's saying. He's pushing this idea of diligent effort to maintain and to increase these attributes. And his fear is that as time goes on, people say, yeah, I remember Peter's letter. It was a good letter. Now he's been dead for 5 years or whatever. You know, we ought to dust it off and read it again or something like that. I think he's afraid of the fact that time will make them dull to this. So he wants something to remind them. And I was thinking about some ideas. You know, we have a habit. I mean, back in the Spanish-American War, does anyone remember, not personally, but from history, Spanish-American War, does anyone remember the catchphrase to encourage Americans to unite? Exactly. Probably almost the youngest guy here remembers that. Remember the Maine. Where is the Maine? Oh, isn't that wonderful? And, of course, so the main battleship in Havana Harbor blew up because it was in Havana Harbor, and Havana at the time was part of Cuba, and Cuba was part of Spain. You know, that was the unification to the country. Let's get together. Let's beat the Spanish. Let's get this war over. Remember the Maine. World War II had a catchphrase. Anybody remember it? Some of you maybe by... There you go. Remember Pearl Harbor. And, of course, another thing to unify, I've got a book. I just bought a book at a used bookstore. Somebody had poured water all over it, and I spent hours. It had dried. And it's a picture book. The pictures I'd never seen about Pearl Harbor during the attack and right after the attack. I spent hours peeling the pages apart, and it's all wrinkled, but I love that book. But one of the things in the book is, toward the end, is all these things that had Remember Pearl Harbor on them. I mean, toothpaste, cigarettes, games, advertisements and catalogs up in the corner would say, Remember Pearl Harbor. There was just this constant phrase that was thrown there to remind people in the war, there's a reason we're fighting this war. There's a reason we need to be unified. Encourage us to fight together. Remember Pearl Harbor. And then, of course, we all remember 9/11. And it's a little different phrase, but there are things that often will have either pictures of the two towers, or it'll just say 9/11. And instead of saying remember 9/11, it usually says we'll never forget, or something to that idea. The idea is, the reason we need those things is because people tend, after a while, it's not so, I mean, face it, the horror of 9/11 is not so horrible anymore. It's been 10, 11 years. And though it's a horrible thing, it's not that same horror we had that day. We kind of got used to it. And so Peter doesn't want people to say, oh, that was a great letter you wrote. Now I'm passing on. He wants to encourage and stir up and remind these people, and he does it. He mentions reminding three times in these four verses. And he's again talking to Christians, and he emphasizes that in verse 12. He says, you know, are established, and you know the present truth. This is not new stuff to you, I think is what he's saying. And you are Christians already. But he says, I want you to remember this. And I'm concerned because I'm going to die soon. And I don't want my death to kind of make what I just told you go away. And I think that's why he's saying in verse 15, when he says, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And here we are 2,000 years later, and our brother is still reminding us through this word of God that the Lord used him to write. He does not want us to forget. His death is inconsequential, and just a little side point, he mentions, I'm going to die, but though I'm gone, I don't want you forgetting. Remember this word of God. Then in verse 16, he changes a little bit. He changes his focal point a little bit in a good memory. If verse 10 where he says, if you do these things, you will not stumble. If that was a bad memory, if he was thinking about his denial of the Lord, here he thinks of a great memory. I mean, not even all the disciples got to witness this. Only Peter, James, and John got to witness this awesome event. And we, of course, got to witness it through Scripture, but we only get to read about it. He got to see it. And in verse 16, he talks about the fact that they have not followed cunningly designed fables. And he also says we, and I like that idea of we, because it's a reminder it wasn't just him by himself. One of the problems that seems to me about cults is you often have one guy or one girl who has this revelation and nobody saw it but them. And they build a religion or a philosophy or whatever you want to call it, and they are the one person, they're a witness to themselves, and they create and a bunch of people follow. I mean, crazy people like, you know, Charles Manson, David Koresh, less crazy people, but just as powerful. Other people, I won't particularly mention any names, but other people will bring and draw people to them because they have this wonderful thing that they only know about. They have this secret revelation. Well, Peter says we, because there were three of them that saw this wonderful event. And in the Old Testament, and in the New, I think, Scripture talks about the fact that two or three witnesses are valid for something to be brought before a court. A one-man witness is no good. You need two or three. And so Peter, James, and John are not following this philosophy that Peter all by himself made up. But he and his other two brothers saw this event with the Lord. It's not a cunningly devised fable. They saw the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, he says in verse 16. They were eyewitnesses. There are a couple things they saw. First of all, they saw with their eyes. You know, unlike the vision of John for Revelation or the visions of Daniel, I don't know how the Lord played those visions out, but they were visions. I'm not so sure they were physical events. Maybe they were. Maybe the Lord took them in the future. I don't know. But some of them are just visions. What Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was not a vision. They were physically there in the physical event. So that to me is a witness of the physical event's occurrence. It happened and they were there. Then they saw it with their eyes. So they have the second witness, if you will, of a visual witness. They had their eyes open. They saw Elijah. They saw Moses. They saw the Lord shining like they never saw him before, and I suppose not ever, not after. They saw this incredible event. And if that wasn't enough, they heard from heaven God the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So they have the witness of their ears. So if you want to even say they had two or three witnesses of their own senses, that even to me adds a little more that it's not a cunningly devised fable. They didn't just have some drug-induced or alcohol-induced or sleep-deprived vision that they all convinced themselves happened. They were really there, they really saw it, they really heard it, and the three of them saw it together. And so he's saying that, you know, I'm not making this stuff up. We're not crazy people, and we're not following just some wonderful cult. What we have here is we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord himself. And let's see. And then I think that's what he's saying in 19 when he says, "And so we have prophetic word confirmed." Prophecy from the Lord never needs confirmation, because if God says it, it's going to happen. We need confirmation. People like confirmation. If God says it's going to happen, we believe it's going to happen. We're sure it's going to happen. But when it happens, there's confirmation for even the unbelievers, because God's word has been fulfilled. And I think maybe that's what Peter is saying here in verse 1. We have the prophetic word confirmed. Because the promise of the Messiah, there were always people who questioned whether the Lord was the Messiah. And I guess there still are that people that question that. But the confirmation of the prophecy, some of them, occurred when the Lord was here on this earth. And I think maybe that's what Peter is saying here in verse 19, that the prophetic word has been confirmed. And I think maybe that's also what he's saying, because he's going to talk a little bit more in chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember where, but he talks about the other prophets, the earlier prophets. And I think maybe he's also talking here when he says that that we do well to heed a light that shines in a dark place. I think he might be implying or saying that the Word of God is part of that light that shines until the time we don't need it. When will we not need the Word of God? When we're no longer on this earth. I mean, the Lord has us remember Him until He comes. Once He comes, we won't be breaking the bread anymore. There'll be no need to remember the Lord when He's right there in our presence. We see Him with the eyes that we don't have now. And we hear Him with the ears we don't have now. We can touch Him with the hands we don't have now. We won't need to be breaking bread anymore. And I'm thinking maybe that's what 19 is saying here, that the Word of God and the prophecies that have not yet been confirmed can be the light to our path. I'm not sure if that's what he's saying or not. But the Word of God is the light to our path. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I think that's what he might be saying in verse 19. And then in verse 20 he says, "Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation." There's another passage that is interpreted kind of wildly sometimes. There have been those who said that the reason that what this means about prophecy is not of any private interpretation means that the common man cannot understand Scripture, so you have to have someone who's trained in Scripture to tell you what it means. I don't know if that is still pushed so much anymore. It used to be pushed in some religions that the common man should not even look at Scripture. He should let other people tell him what Scripture means. Some people have taken this to mean that that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning that when the prophets wrote it, they kind of determined what it meant, and then we should listen to that. Another vague idea. But I think what it might be saying here is that the prophecy of Scripture is not of any private interpretation, that, and actually there's a couple other ideas, but perhaps what it's saying is that you cannot take Scripture and manipulate it. I cannot pick something out of Scripture that I don't like or do like and manipulate it to try to make it my own philosophy and my own interpretation. And I think that may be what Peter is saying. You can't manipulate Scripture because it's not something that was written by another man. If Scripture was written by men just like me, who just wrote down something on a whim, then yes, you could take Scripture and anybody could interpret it any way they want, however they felt on any given day, because it'd be one man's opinion and another man's taking a different opinion of that man's opinion, changing around whatever he wants. But in 21 he says, this is not how the Scriptures came to be. Men just didn't sit down because they were bored and write out words, and then we can manipulate them any way we'd like. He says that the prophecies did not come by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter is telling us that the Scriptures are not man's prose. I don't know exactly how the Lord used men to write Scripture, but the Scripture comes from Him. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And therefore, we can't just pick and choose what we want to believe. I mean, it's God's Word. There are things that we don't understand. There are things we may disagree, but we can't just pick and choose because we just don't like something. And we want to manipulate Scripture the way we want to, because it's not our Scripture, and it's not people's Scripture. It's God's Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Scripture is not from the will of men. We know how fickle people can be. We know how sinful we are. It would be a horrible thing if we were putting our faith on the writings of mere men to tell us what to do, how to live, how to find favor in Your sight. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. You've protected it over the centuries. We thank You for our brother Peter as we continue to look in this Word that he has written. We thank You that it's not just from him, that it comes from You ultimately. And so we would ask that You would bless your study as we go through this. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.